With me, please, in the Word of God, to Paul's epistle to Titus, pastoral epistle, chapter 3, and read the whole chapter together. Titus chapter 3, and reading from verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good work. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychius, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now let us pray together, and after we commit ourselves to God, we'll be uplifting your offering to the Lord. Let us pray together. Our gracious, eternal, and loving Heavenly Father, we draw unto thee in and through the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a sense of thankfulness. It is because of thy providence and thy good grace to us, giving us the desire in our hearts, that we find ourselves here. And, O Lord, we give you thanks for the very theme of this conference, a heart for God. And we give you thanks for the hearts of your servants already who have exhorted us just to have such a heart, to be like David, a man after God's own heart, despite his many failures. We give you thanks for the many exhortations that we have received today, and of how this morning, Lord, we were so privileged to sit under the sound of the Word of God as it came to us, making us to see how necessary it is that we have made a right profession in our Lord Jesus Christ. That as we saw how David desired that in his personal life he would have a heart for God, how he would examine himself, how he would obey the Holy Scriptures, how he would desire that that right thing be in him before he would exhort another to the same. He found God to be his glory. He found God to be his shield. He found God to be the lifter up of his head. And when people were saying that there was no help for him in God, oh, how you drew near to him and lifted up his head, turning the direction of his eyes from himself to your manifold grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. But, oh, Lord, we thank you that it was not only personal but public as he sought to see that there was a rightful place where God could be housed, as it were, and where the people could congregate and gather together for worship, but equally in a paternal sense as he exhorted his son, as through the very maybe failures of his own life, he exhorted that his son would not in that sense walk in his way, but in a higher way, and know God for himself. We thank you then, Lord, for the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, for the conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and of the fact that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And Lord, we can know ourselves to be accepted by you in our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice then today with joy unspeakable and full of glory that we belong to Christ. We thank you for him, and even now for his session in glory, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Thank you too, Lord, for the second session this morning that spoke to us about conscience and conviction. How true it is that if any man have a low view of sin, he can never have a high view of God. And, oh Lord, it's important for us to recognize that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou may be feared. And so we bless and thank thee for that shed blood, for that open way into the inner sanctuary of God, for the acceptance that we have through faith and repentance in our Lord Jesus and by the Father. And so, Lord, we commit to thee our brother Jeff Thomas, and we thank you for him. And we pray, gracious Father, that you might endue him with power from on high. And as we have come here today, Lord, to worship you, we pray that you may energize us and come upon us, that we might indeed depart to serve. So we pray that you might take him up, that he would make much of Christ, and that, Lord, our eyes would behold him. We'd be so conscious of the Holy Spirit coming upon us. Not, Lord, that we would just depart saying that it has been good meetings, but truly that we have met with God. And the very things that have been exhorted us today, we would put into practice. That, Lord, we would be much on our knees before thee, repenting on a daily basis. That, Lord, we would desire that our hearts would be right with God, and we would have a heart for God, and that we would follow on in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, showing our love to him by manifestly showing others that God is savingly at work within us. We desire for our own generation, O God, that as thou hast raised up men in the past and done a mighty work through them, turning the generation upside down, turning the darkness into light, saving thousands of precious souls, again we ask that you might do it in our day. And, O our God and our Father, has already been exhorted us that we would look to God and to cry to God, that you might come upon us mightily by your Spirit. Now we ask, Lord, as we continue before you, that you might draw near to us, that you might open up the eyes of our understanding, that we might know you to be present with us and speaking to us through your servant in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Do accept our thanks. Forgive our every sin. We do ask it in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.
Well, I was so delighted when I heard that this conference had started. Sometimes the walls that divide us as members of different groups and denominations are very high. And it requires higher truths and a higher love for them to bring us together as brothers and sisters. And the truths that unite us here are and those that are found in the Reformed faith. And it's to one of the particular doctrines of that faith that I want to speak to you this afternoon. I want to speak about the limited design of the atonement, defined and proclaimed as scriptural, to be believed and loved. I want to ask, in other words, for whom did Christ die on Calvary? Now, when I ask that question, I want to make certain clarifications. I'm not questioning with you anything about the value of the death of Christ. The cross of Christ washes sinners of their guilt. It frees them from the tyranny of sin. It heals their sickness and releases them from their thraldom. It is then the most valuable reality in all the world. And the cross is valuable because of the value of the one who is hanging upon it. Who is he who on the tree dies in shame and agony? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. This is the Word of God who was with God and who was God. It is he who is dying there. So the atonement of Christ is infinite and eternal and unchangeable because the atoner, the Son of God himself, is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. If one more sinner were to be plucked as a brand from the burnings, Christ would not have to shed one more drop of his blood, because the death of Christ is limitless in its value. Calvary doesn't have to be made deeper to cleanse more sinners. The angels themselves cannot plumb its depths. In vain, the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. So I'm not questioning at all the value of the death of Christ when I raise this question, for whom did the Lord Jesus die? Nor, secondly, am I denying that people who never become Christians, who are never saved, do not get some benefits from the cross. I want to say that certain benefits come from the death of Christ, which benefit all mankind. For example, there's a hospital placed in a certain area. It benefits other people than those it saves. It makes some people, you see, healthy again, and they then are able to minister with a new vigor to people who themselves have never attended that hospital. So here are true Christians saved by the cross, and then they live a life zealous of good works which God before ordained that they should walk in them. So they work and slaves are freed. They work and tyrannies are overthrown. They work and schools are established and homes for the mentally handicapped. All the world benefits, but the motivating power of the Christian is the death of Christ for him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That constrains them to live for others. Some are in prison, they visit them. Some are sick, they minister to them. Some are hungry, and they feed them. And so all mankind benefits then indirectly from those who have directly been justified through the cross of Christ. Or again, God has determined that all the nations of the world should hear of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he is long-suffering to the world. He waits while then the church commissions and sends out its servants to all the sin-cursed continents of the world. God is patient. God blesses the gospel. He doesn't pour out the vials of his wrath upon civilizations that glory in their shame. I have no doubt then that every single person in the world has gained many blessings from the life and death of Jesus Christ, even if he is not their Lord and Savior. And thirdly, when I ask the question, for whom did Christ die on Calvary? I'm rejecting the idea completely that the whole human race will be saved through the cross of Christ. I don't know if there would be anyone in a distinguished company like this who believes that every single person is going to be in heaven. Many Protestants believe that. Many Roman Catholics believe it. Certainly many, many non-Christians believe it. But we find the Lord Jesus Christ keeping talking about two destinies, about two ways, about dividing the world into sheep and goats, about welcoming some and banishing others, about eternal life and eternal death, about heaven and a place of woe. And we are convinced that the one who spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him, the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount, that one of whom the Father said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that he knows much more of life and eternity than any one of us. And he clearly taught a bifurcation of destiny. And if he believes in a bifurcation of destiny, then so do we. Finally, when I ask this question, for whom did Christ die? I'm not denying in any way that the message of the gospel is to all men, and that God has not commanded all men everywhere to repent. I believe that we have good news for every single person in the world, that I can go to a complete stranger and know nothing about his background or that he's walked the waterfront, where he has been, what he's done, what a wretched muddle he has made of his life. And I can speak to him and I can say to him, "I have good news for you. I have a Savior for you. I have Christ dead for you to take for the washing of your sins, to be your Lord and be your Savior." So then, what is at stake when we ask the question, for whom did Christ die? Well, we are asking this question: for whom did the Father send his Son? For whom did the Son deliver himself to Calvary? And there are some people, and they will say, for every single member of the human race. And they are universalists. And there are others then, and they will say, for those who will be saved, for a number more than any man can count, but not every single person. And these people believe in a definite atonement, in a particular redemption. Now, I belong then to this second group. I believe that the Bible teaches a definite atonement, that those, that is, for whom Christ died, are defined for us in the Bible as his people. And our hymnody, of course, reflects this. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation. By water and the word, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Well, now, are those hymnists right? Are we right when we sing such hymns? Let me then begin by giving you six arguments from the Bible to suggest that I might be right. And the first argument is the argument of the proof text, the plain teaching in the Bible to this end. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. John 15:12, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 10:13, I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep know me. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep follow me. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word to present unto himself a holy church without spot or blemish or any such thing. That's why he gave himself upon the cross. Calvary effective to that end. Acts 20:28. Feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Mark 10:43. Son of man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord's Supper, Matthew 26. This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Passage that was read in Titus. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify unto himself a people that are peculiar, that are his own, eager to do what's good. Titus 2:14, that was. Or then Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is, all for whom Christ died have themselves also died in Christ. And all for whom Christ died have been renewed. Christ lives in them. Now, I would suggest to you then, those are some of the basic verses that we would quote and refer to in order to begin our campaign to persuade people to believe in the biblical basis of a particular, of a definitive atonement. The second basic reason I believe in a definite atonement is that God had a special purpose in sending Jesus Christ into the world. There was a special purpose in the incarnation. In John chapter 11, for example, there is a very interesting verse. It's dealing with the plot of the Jews to kill Jesus. And Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks up, and he says in 49, he says, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." And then John says, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says why Christ would die: to unite, to bring together the scattered children of God and to make them one. And then again in John chapter 6 and verse 38 and 39, and there we read very interesting words. We are told there, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so here is the Lord Christ, and he's praying for these people whom the Father has given him. "I don't pray for the world," he says, "but I pray for these that the Father has given me. Them I give eternal life to. Them I will raise up in the last day." The third basic reason I believe in particular redemption is that in the New Testament, the cross of Christ saves sinners.
It does not make salvation a possibility by which we save ourselves. Now, you all appreciate the distinction between these two. Here is a man, he's 100 yards out from the shore, and he has cramp, and he's beginning to drown, and he is splashing around in his fear. And the lifeguard sees him, and the lifeguard then tows the ring and the rope, and he plows through the waves, and he gets alongside him. When he gets alongside him, he doesn't say, "Now there is the shore. Now you've got to point in that direction, and you've got to swim in that direction, and these might help you." But he is there to save that man. And he tells him to relax and lie on his back and not to struggle and not to fight. And he puts an arm around him and he puts the ring around him. And then he swims back powerfully to the shore. He saves the man. He doesn't make salvation possible. He doesn't make it possible for that man to save himself. He saves him. Now, the message of the New Testament is not, we've heard the joyful sound that Jesus made it possible for us to save ourselves. But the joyful sound is that Jesus saves. And he saves, you know, by the fact that he reconciles. There is an alienation between ourselves and God caused by our sin. And he comes to take that blockage, that which has driven God in his anger from us and divorced the union and fellowship that there once existed. And he comes and he takes it away by taking it to himself on the cross. He reconciles God to us. He doesn't make us or make God reconcilable. He reconciles by his blood. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Abba, Father, Abba, cry. So he saves by reconciling. He saves by redeeming. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The payment for our sins then, all paid. And we redeemed, delivered from the captivity in which sin had us. Jesus has paid that price. I discover that my neighbor has misbehaved himself and he's in prison, and there is a bail price set upon his release. Because of my knowledge of his circumstances and his wife and his children, I go down and I pay the price for his freedom from his imprisonment. I've paid it. It's gone out of my account. It's been transferred into the account of the local authority. Therefore, the next morning, I am filled with chagrin and anger when I discover that though they've taken my money, they haven't given him his freedom. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has freed us from bondage to sin. That's the great message of the cross. Not that it has made us redeemable. It redeems. Or again, he propitiates. That is, he placates the anger of a sin-hating God towards us. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God is no longer angry. He no longer has a charge, a case against us, because the charge, the case is settled upon Golgotha. He has stood in my place, so God has nothing whatever to be angry about in us. For what you have done, his blood must atone. The Father hath punished for you, his dear Son. The Lord in the day of his anger did lay your sins on the Lamb, and he took them away. Now that hymn then reflects perfectly the language of Scripture. It is Wesley's language. but it is scriptural language. It says, those whom Christ died for are redeemed, reconciled. Christ has propitiated God's anger against them. The fourth reason I believe in a definitive atonement is at the very center of the cross is the concept of substitution. At the very center of the cross is that great preposition, for. Christ died for. He died for sinners. He died for the church. He died for sin. He died for us. He died for me. And the meaning of that for is the meaning of substitution. You know what a substitute is in soccer, and the manager puts up a number and he calls off someone and he substitutes him with someone else who plays in his place. Well, now on Calvary, Christ comes and he stands in our place, our substitute. Comes, he faces the justice of God. In our place, he is consumed by the magnificent rectitude of a holy God. He is consumed in the naked flame of God's holiness. He fulfills the penal demands of the law in our place, bearing shame and rude scoffing. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, so that therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the safest place to be in him. Christ the substitute for his people. There are some who will say Christ the substitute for every single person. And then Spurgeon has these powerful words on this theme. If Christ on his cross intended to save every man, then he intended to save those who were lost before he died. If the doctrine be true that he died for all men, then he died for some who were in hell before he came into this world. For doubtless there were even then myriads there who had been cast away because of their sins. Once again, if it was Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably has he been disappointed? For we have his own testimony that there is a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And into that pit of woe have been cast some of the very persons who, according to the theory of universal redemption, were bought with his blood. That seems to me a conception 1,000 times more repulsive than any of those consequences which are said to be associated with a Calvinistic and Christian doctrine of special and particular redemption. To think that my Savior died for men who were or are in hell seems a supposition too horrible for me to entertain. To imagine for a moment that he was the substitute for all the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, afterwards punished the sinners themselves. It seems to conflict with all my ideas of divine justice, that Christ should offer an atonement and satisfaction for the sins of all men, and that afterwards some of those very men should be punished for the sins for which Christ had already atoned. Appears to me to be the most monstrous iniquity that could ever be imputed to Saturn, to Janus, to the goddess of the thugs, or to the most diabolical heathen deities. God forbid that we should ever think thus of Jehovah, the just and wise and good. That's a lengthy quotation then from Spurgeon. You know how Owen says there are three possibilities. It's been called these three possibilities. John Owen's vice. And the first possibility then is, Owen says, Christ died for all the sins of all men. And the implications then, if he's died as the substitute for all men, if he's died for them, they're saved. all men are saved if he has died for all the sins of all men. There is such efficacy in the blood of Christ. The cross is so dynamic. If he has died for all the sins of all men, then all are saved. Well, we know from Scripture that's not the case. Or he died for many of the sins of all men. And my friends, if he has died simply for many of your sins, and for many of my sins, then you and I and the whole world is lost. One sin drove Adam out of the garden. One sin drove the angel out of heaven. If he died simply for many of our sins, then we are all lost. And then there is the third possibility, that he died for all the sins of many men and women. A great number saved. And that we believe then to be true. That we believe to be the language of the New Testament. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. The fifth reason I believe in definitive atonement is that the work of our great high priest is one work. What he did upon the cross in his state of humiliation, and what he does in heaven at the right hand of God in his state of exaltation is one work. It is two examples of two aspects of the same work. What he did on the cross was to offer an oblation to God. What he does in heaven is to offer intercession to that God. One great high priestly work. Now, he says in John 17:9, I do not pray for the whole world. Jesus has a particular people that he prays for, those that are his, those that the Father has given him, those for whom he has died. Do you think it would be possible for Christ to refuse to pray for those for whom he has given his life? Would Christ the priest have a different mission from Christ the Lamb? All Jesus died for, Jesus prays for. He saves to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, for those who come to God by him. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. The work of Christ on earth, the work of Christ in heaven, then, as our great high priest, is one work. And the sixth and the last reason I believe in a definite atonement is that there is a unity of purpose in the Trinity. You know, in the Bible you meet words like predestination and election and choose. They're not my words, they're not your words, they are God words. Jesus talks in John 17 about those the Father has given to him, a particular people. He makes a separation in his mind, in his intercession from those and others, those who in a donation of grace have been entrusted to him as the supreme steward of this heritage of God. What if Jesus should say, Father, you're not very generous. I'll offer myself for everyone. And the Holy Spirit says, well, I'm not going to give repentance and faith to everyone. It's two against one.
so you lose. Well, you know, my friends, things don't go like that in the Godhead. The Godhead has one single purpose, one single heart of love, one saving purpose. There is not one hair's breadth of difference between the purpose of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in our salvation.
Well, now let me consider with you some reservations that people have about what I've said. And the first thing is, aren't there passages in Scripture that seem to suggest that the purpose of God is to save every single person who ever existed? Well, let us look at four such passages, the primary passages in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then what is the context of that verse? The context, you will see, is that of public worship, of prayer, and the priority of prayer amongst the worshiping people of God. Don't neglect prayer, he says. Praying has pride of place. In the first place, he says, of priority is prayer. And then those for whom prayer is to be made. Verse 1, for everyone. Verse 2, for kings and all those in authority. But you say, Herod, what about him? He hated Christ. Pilate washed his hands of him. Festus and Agrippa, they did nothing to help Paul. And what is Nero doing for the church? You don't mean we pray for kings and for all those in authority? Yes, pray for everyone, for kings, for all in rank, because God wants all men, all kinds of men to be saved. He doesn't ignore any class. He doesn't say, not that class, not that rank. He's not a God of slaves and the poor only, even kings, that most unlikely category of men. Even kings are amongst those that God wants to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I think the grammar there supports this interpretation. It's pantes, without the article. And so Augustine, in the 4th century, looks at this verse and he wrote these words. Here, Paul does not declare that God wants everybody to be saved, but he wants people of all categories to be saved. The rich, the poor, the great, the small, learned, ignorant. He rattles off about 20 different categories. Unlikely candidates are often the subject of his saving love. The early church said about Saul of Tarsus, he'll be the last person to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And yet God wanted him to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Don't give up praying for anyone. Pray for those who are in the thraldom of what was Yugoslavia and what is Burundi and Rwanda and China today, and everyone you meet who is laid on your heart, because he may be one of those people, one of those for whom Christ died. And so this passage is not teaching the universal saving will of God, but it is teaching that God wills to recover his people from all kinds of human categories. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, and there is another passage of that type. At the end there, God is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And you look at the whole of that verse then, and it says, the Lord is patient with you, Peter says. He's writing a letter, and the very beginning, the very greetings are those who, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, to share alike precious faith. That's how the letter begins. And these Christians then have this emotional problem that the second coming of Christ has been delayed. And they're getting impatient. Did God forget his promise? No, says Peter.
He shows his love and his patience to the church. He doesn't want any of his people to perish. He wants a full, complete total. That whole complete number, he wants them all in. He doesn't want any that he's loved from before the foundation of the world and given to Christ to save and to keep to perish. He wants them all to come to repentance. And so this verse then has little to do with God's attitude to humanity at large. It relates to God's people. The word you makes that clear. He's patient with you, he says. Not wanting any one of you to perish, but every one of you to come into repentance. In the days of Noah, that's why he's waiting. That's why the delay in the parousia is existing, because he's waiting. He's waiting for the time when all the full sum of his elect are redeemed. Then the clouds open and the trumpet shall sound, and he shall come and all his holy angels with him. The third passage is John 3:16. And that passage, of course, is often quoted. And for many people, it seems to carry immense conviction. Well, one has only to look at that passage to see there is a particularism embedded in it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish. A love that results in the salvation of some who will be saved, and these who will be saved are those who believe in Jesus Christ. God loves the world. And what does the world mean for John? Well, John defines it. He defines it as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. John allies it with the flesh and the devil, the opponents of Christian people. The whole world lies in the evil one. He says, he tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The world there is then a moral and an ethical sphere rather than a geographical sphere. And yet God loves it, not with a love of complacency, not with a blind and helpless, not with a hand-wringing love, but with a love that is active. A love that will save it. A love that will save everyone in it who believes in his Son and will save the world. Some will perish. That's what John 3:16 is saying. Many, many will perish, but the world that God has loved will be saved. It will be lived in by all who believe in his Son. So it is not teaching that there is a bland, indifferent, equal love that God has for every single person. There is discrimination in the love of God. We've witnessed an American president coming to Oxford during this past week. He went there as a Rhodes Scholar. You know that Cecil Rhodes was an Englishman of the mid-19th century, Rhodesia named after him. And you would expect, because of the extraordinary wealth, that Rhodes would benefit many English people. And not the United States. In 1812, indeed, there was the last battle between America and England. But Rhodes loved America. He loved Americans. And he endowed, he gave them this wonderful scholarship to the citizens of the USA who could take advantage of his largesse to study it at Oxford and Cambridge universities. Now, that does not mean that every single citizen in the USA can do what Bill Clinton did and come and study in Oxford. But some special people. He loved America. He loved Americans. But he particularly focused then on some people who in the course of time would receive these magnificent scholarships. Now you see the parallel. God so loved the world at war, at enmity with him.
he gave his only begotten Son for the salvation of many of them. And they showed that they were amongst that many by responding to the gospel, by believing in him. Now, I have no embarrassment at all with John 3:16. I believe every word of John 3:16. I can preach effectively from John 3:16. I believe God's love is an effectual love. I believe that the multitude, more than any man can number, are recipients of that. They're like the sand on this seashore, and they will believe. They most certainly will believe, because there is a love that will constrain them to come and believe, that the Father's love will draw them to his Son, and they'll fall in love with him and believe in him. Or again, there is Ezekiel 18:32. Take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. You know, it's a theme that reoccurs. It reoccurs, for example, in chapter 33 and verse 11, and also somewhere else. And the question is, if God wants the wicked to repent and live, why doesn't he make them do so? And Ezekiel's great message is the overwhelming generosity and patience and love of God. It's quite unlike ourselves. You know how our natural reaction is to retaliate, to pay back in kind, to tell our children to stand up, and if someone hits them, to hit them back and get even with them. And we are reading of vendettas. And we're reading of the frustration of people with the police, and people taking the law into their own hands because of this desire for justice, for retribution. Men want to get even. But Ezekiel comes and he has a remarkable theme about the nature of the God of the universe, his marvelous generosity. Instead of this God saying goody goody and gloating that people get what they deserve, he says, repent, he says. Live, he says. I offer you life, he says. And he extends his hands all day to a gainsaying and a disobedient generation. It's the great model then for the Christian. The Savior quotes it in Matthew chapter 5. He loves his enemies. He offers forgiveness to them. He wants us to do the same towards our enemies, not just to greet those and be charming to those who greet us and are charming to us, but our enemies. And so the passage in Ezekiel 18 is not about a universal salvation. It's a passage about a universal offer of mercy. Now, let me raise this objection. Are there not passages which seem to teach that Christ died for people who perish? And certainly there are. There are exactly four passages in the New Testament. They are, I think, two pairs of passages. And these passages relate to people who are distinguished already from the mass of mankind by certain privileges that they have received. They're not just anybody. They are people who have already come into an earlier grace. They've come into the Christian orbit. They've come even into an experience of dealing with Christ and his influence. And these all seem to suggest that Christ has died for these people and that then they might or do perish. There is, firstly, Romans 14:15, which is almost word by word a parallel to 1 Corinthians 8:11. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. That's the first pair. Romans 14:15 and 1 Corinthians 8:11. And then there's the second pair, Hebrews 10:29. Someone has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. And such a man then loses any hope of salvation.
And parallel to that, 2 Peter 2:1 about false prophets whose teaching then denies the sovereign Lord who bought them. And they bring swift destruction on themselves, and that there is no hope of salvation. Well, now let's just look at those two pairs. The first two passages, that the weaker brother might perish, a weak brother for whom Christ died. And the second two passages in Hebrews and 2 Peter, they will perish. And all those four passages are dealing with people who've come under some influence of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Well, now, how do we interpret those texts? The first two, those brothers for whom Christ died, are destroyed by the thoughtless, uncaring behavior of the strong brother. How do you understand that? Well, I think it's very clear that the weak brother doesn't eternally perish in the place of woe. I think that's very clear. It's not the perishing of condemnation in hell. Romans 14:4 says, "He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." The weak brothers and sisters, they are loved. They are smoking flaxes, their bruised reeds, loved by the Lord. He won't quench them and he won't break them. They have a difficult time living with some of us who are strong Christians, because we do some things that their weak consciences condemn them about. But they're going to stand, Paul tells the Romans. The verse says, they will be destroyed by the weak brother. Now, that doesn't mean destroyed in hell. It can't mean that, because God is able to make them stand. It means then their fellowship with you in the gospel is destroyed. Their peace, their comfort, their joy in being a Christian, the blessedness of life in Christ is destroyed by your gauche, selfish behavior towards them. Christ showed his love for them by dying for them. You strong Christians, your coldness and indifference to them is destroying their peace and joy in Christ. You spectate as they implode into a state of religious uselessness and doubt and uncertainty, because they do things that their conscience is telling them that they shouldn't be doing because of your encouragement and example. So the thrust of these verses has nothing to do with the extent of the atonement. It is all to do with Christian love for the weak and patiently bearing with them and not encouraging them to go against their consciences. The Savior sacrificed himself for them. You sacrifice yourself for them. And then the other pair in Hebrews and 2 Peter, the matter is different. Here we are told that people will perish, that they will go to hell. They claim to be Christians. The church believed that they were true. They came before the elders. They were examined. They gave a testimony. And they were admitted to the Lord's table and into all the inner sanctum of the life of the local church and even to its pulpit. And yet as the years went by, their conduct changed. And they became such that your judgment about them changed. Once the blood of Christ had sanctified them, had set them apart, there was such a significant change in their lives. And for a while they walked in a way that made you welcome them into your fellowship. But then they went back. They backslid to the synagogue. They went back to their religion's view of Jesus of Nazareth. He's a blasphemer. He's a phony. He got what was coming to him. They now treat as some unholy thing the blood of the covenant that had once sanctified them and set them apart. You understand, it wasn't that blood that had saved and washed and redeemed them forever and ever. But it had once made them different. It had once made them profess their love for Christ.
now they despise it. And the writer of the Hebrews says there's no hope for them if they continue like this. And then the 2 Peter 1, chapter 2 and verse 1, these false teachers who deny the Lord who bought them. The Lord has rescued these people. He's delivered them from an utterly destructive way of life. And for a time they'd serve the one who'd taken them from slavery into sin. But then you see the years went by, the same pattern you observed as the Hebrew Christians observed in their fellow believers. These people began to dabble in false teaching. These people swallowed heresy. These people then began to teach it, to declare it, to win people, to proselytize error. If they continue in that, there's no hope. They'll bring swift destruction on themselves, Peter says, and others will be affected, and there will be a terrible judgment in store. And in 2 Peter 1 and verses 2 and 3, he outlines that judgment that will come upon them. So there is no reference in 2 Peter 1 to these people being saved by the precious blood of Christ. There's no mention of that, you will see, in those verses. It speaks of them being delivered, being redeemed, and then turning against the God who had loosed them, redeemed in that sense, delivered them from that carnal way of life that once was theirs. The third objection is to those passages which say that the work of Christ is intended for all, for the world, for every man, for whosoever. The following verses, Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 5, 18, by an act of righteousness, that brings life to all. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all dies, so in Christ shall all be made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:14, if one died for all, then all are dead. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Titus 2:14, the grace of God has appeared to all. Those are the all references, the every references. Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for every man. References to the world, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16. John 4:42, he is the Savior of the world. John 12:47, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and so on. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. John 2:14, he's the Savior. 1 John 2:14, the Savior of the world. Whosoever, John 3:16, and then Revelation 22:17, whosoever will may come. Now that's a considerable list of passages, isn't it? I've not avoided any of the ones which I think are thorny or difficult. I try to play fair with people who disagree with me and give them their weapons. If they're looking for some weapons, I think those would be the verses then, if I believed in a universal atonement, that I would be using against me. Well now, Isaiah 53. It could, I suppose, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and so on. It could apply to humanity at large. But when you take the fact that Isaiah is writing to professing Old Testament Christians, it's very difficult for you to imagine that when he says all, he's thinking of the whole of humanity. His message was related to the Old Covenant Church. And he says the sin of his people was upon him. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him.
Who are these people? These are people who are now have peace with God through Christ. He says, by his stripes we are healed. Well, my friends, that couldn't be said of people who continue without peace with God to the grave, who are never healed by the wounds of Christ. He says, verse 12, he bore the sins of many. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He has a people in mind, doesn't he? In Isaiah 53, people brought to peace with God, people whose sins have been borne, who've been healed, who've been justified in a declarative act of God. They've been declared righteous. By his knowledge shall my servant justify, declare righteous many. So you just can't pull out one verse and say the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And emphasize the all. We emphasize the us. The us. Yes. Us who have come to have peace with God and have known the reconciling love of God through the suffering servant. Or again, then, Romans 8:32, he spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. Well, my friends, you know God doesn't freely give all things to humanity at large. He doesn't freely give heaven and glory to those that died in Noah's flood and to Judas and to Hitler. You look at the context of Romans 8:28. It starts there, doesn't it? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. His purpose. And then he has that purpose, that golden chain, whom he did foreknow. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. The golden links forged in the heat of Calvary. Not one can be broken by all the powers of this world or the world to come. No beasts from the pit, no bulls of Bashan can tear apart these links that Christ forged by his agony and bloody sweat. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He's defined the us who he has in mind there in Romans 8. The elect, who shall lay anything against the charge of them? It is Christ who justifies. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. The whole passage is about a people saved and glorified. You have to see that all in the context of that passage. He's given him up for all of us, for the weakest lamb in the flock of Christ, for the youngest believer. He's given him up for us all. Oh, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us. We believe that one died for all, so all are died. All are, have died. Well, how can that all there be, every human being that ever existed? Did they all die to sin's dominion in Christ? Paul speaks of the love of Christ constraining us, all the people of God, Christians. Not non-Christians. What unbeliever can quote Galatians 2:20 and say, this refers to me? Or Hebrews 2:9, he tastes death for everyone. And the context there, again, is people who are sanctified. The context is the brothers of Jesus Christ. The context is the children of God. Here am I and the children thou hast given me. And it's in this passage then, in this context, that he says he tasted death for all men. Or again, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, the only way that this rotten world can have its sin taken away is by the Lamb. No sins of not one human being is going to be taken away any other way. If the Lamb hasn't taken away your sins, you've got to carry your sins and your guilt to hell. It's the gospel that will be preached in your churches and all over the world tomorrow. The one Lamb, none other name. Or there's 1 John 2:2, the most popular passage that's advanced, because it's positive and negative. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know that? It's a very strong word, propitiation. Apeiasis. God reconciles through the propitiatory work. Now that means God is appeased. God's wrath is turned away because of the work of Christ. The context is, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation. How do you interpret it? Well, John has in view this small group of Jewish Christians who are just discovering the gospel's cosmic significance, that it goes to the whole world. And they're being taught that Jesus Christ is the propitiation. The propitiation not just for a few Jewish Christians now, but people who believe on him through the whole world and for a long time to come. This gospel of the death of Christ for the world's sins, for propitiating Gentiles to the uttermost corners of the earth. They're learning that in the martyrdom of Polycarp. It's quoted in that context in the next century. He's the only propitiation. No other way. Christ propitiates for people reconciled from the whole world, from the fall of Adam until the 20th century. All categories, all reconciled to a sin-hating God by his Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that that is really a fair and true interpretation of that. I'm not here to twist scripture. I'm not here to impose an ideology, a philosophy upon scripture. But if you hold particular redemption, how can there be a free and universal offer of the gospel to everybody? Doesn't it stultify evangelism and mission? Well, it hasn't. Has it? The greatest English evangelist, Whitfield. Greatest Welsh evangelist, Howell Harris. The great father of the modern missionary movement, Carey. Many from Scotland, William Chalmers Burns and those that followed him. They went out. They laid down their lives for others. They believed in a particular redemption, but they believed also God commanded all men everywhere to repent. And how you reconcile these two was not their business. God had revealed both. They believed both. There was a general, sincere offer of salvation God makes to all men. There was a love that besought them, that those men would receive that love and embrace it and know this Savior, this particular love that he would have for them. And my friends, we live with that every day, don't we? There's a restaurant in your town, and it says it's open to all the people of the town. It has 40 seats. Outside my church, we say everybody is welcome, and we can squeeze in 288. But is everybody welcome? Everybody, absolutely. There's a well-meant offer. We don't have to build a building of 20,000 people in order to be sincere in saying everybody is welcome to come and hear the gospel in Alfred Place. We are saying if the terms of the offer are complied with, that is, if you come, you are welcome. Woolworths of Glasgow is offering in the Glasgow Herald tonight duvet covers at £19. And the run on Saturday night is almost 400,000 copies of the Glasgow Herald now.
Does Woolworths of Glasgow have 400,000 duvets? Is there a large warehouse somewhere in Paisley that has 400,000 duvet covers? And of course, Woolworths is offering many other things besides duvet covers. There are not as many duvets as newspapers. And no one can blame Woolworths for judging. Not everybody in Glasgow is going to go there and is going to buy a duvet. Woolworths says, if you shop, if you bring £19, you will have a new duvet. It's not necessary for Woolworths to buy 400,000 copies. It's not necessary for a restaurant to be as large as the town's population. All that is necessary, if the terms of the offer are complied with, then what you request will be given to you. And I can say there's not been one exception where a sinner in the whole history of redemption has complied with the offer. He's come, just as he is, without one plea. He's come in repentance. He's come looking to Christ alone for salvation. His only plea is the shed blood of the Redeemer. Sorry, there's nothing for you. Your name is not in the book of life. Because Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You take the offer at its genuineness, at its sincerity, at what it says to you. And when you take it, he doesn't drive any away. I believe in a redemption that saves. A particular, a defined number of people given by the Father to the Son from before the foundation of the world, saved in time on Calvary's cross, quickened, regenerated by the Spirit in their history, and preserved by grace until that tremendous day. I believe in that people, and I believe in a universal offer that's made to all men. We have good news for them all of this great and mighty, efficacious Saviour. May God bless his word to us today. Amen. Let us pray. We beseech thee, merciful God, that thou wilt enable us in our tiredness to recall those truths that we need to know, that vindication of thy word, that thou would help us to understand, to comprehend it, that in no way will it ever blunt the edge of Christian compassion in evangelistic outreach, and that thou wilt teach us so to love it and declare it, that he, the Saviour, may be at the centre of our testimony and of our proclamation, that we too will be determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Bless that word to us now, we pray, and all our days. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.